The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations. And in their riches, you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land. And everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, will love justice and hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples, and who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes a seed to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, Faye. Sorry to make you run around. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, Spirit, we come to you this morning, God, trusting that you have a word for us, trusting that you'll speak to us through your scriptures, through your people, through your spirit. So even now, we seek to calm our hearts so that we can sort of ease into a posture of listening, of seeking to hear and discern and then act on what you have for us. We're listening. Amen. The Holy Spirit is a person, not merely a vague force, but a person. The Spirit is a person that you are invited into relationship with, friendship with, companionship with. And when you meet a person, there's different ways that you can get to know them, right? Imagine that you're meeting a person who someone says, this person will probably be a good friend for you. So you're meeting them and you have different ways you can get to know them. One option is that you could ask for their resume or their CV. You wonder, what does this person do? What have they done in the past? What skills do they have? What are their accomplishments? And you can kind of read it off of the paper in front of you. That's how you could get to know them. Or you can ask them to submit a bunch of results from personality assessments. You could figure out their Myers-Briggs, right? Are they an INFT or whatever? You could learn their DISC profile. You could learn their Enneagram number. Or you could, you know, figure out their astrology sign, you know, and you can say, okay, they're a Leo and Mercury's in retrograde, so whatever that means, and then you know them. Another option is you could Google them, right, and you could find their social media accounts and sort of figure out about them. Oh, okay, I see they have some pets, they go on vacation a lot, they like to take pictures of their kids. If you were getting to know someone, would you resort to these measures? How many of you have done this? I mean, these sort of things are fine if you're wondering about a potential employee, but none of these are the best option when you want to get to know a friend. You could learn a lot quickly, but maybe not the most important stuff. It's all secondhand information. So then you have another option, right? You can actually sit down and spend time with them. Go out to coffee or go on a walk, grab a drink, chat. Now, even after 2, 3, 4, 5 times together, you might not know all the facts about them. You might not even know how many kids they have, where they grew up, all these sorts of things. But you will know them in a unique way, simply by spending time with them. This kind of knowing, of getting to know a person, is what the first 3 weeks of this sermon series was all about. Instead of learning content about the Holy Spirit, we wanted to learn how to actually be with the Spirit. And now, 4 weeks in, having spent some time sort of experientially in friendship with God's Spirit, it's time to kind of take a look at the resume, at the CV, do some Googling, learn some of the facts about this person, what they've done, as a way to strengthen that relationship that hopefully is already existing, and give it even a deeper level of substance. And so today we get to the question, what does the Spirit do? What is the work of the Spirit? Now, I don't just mean what is everything that the Spirit does. This might already be a slightly longer sermon than usual, but that would be, you know, we'd be here till next week. So not everything that the Spirit does, but what is the overarching big picture goal and purpose of the Holy Spirit? I'll give you a warning that to get at this big picture, we'll be kind of diving into a lot of different parts of Scripture, different portions of the Bible this morning. What is the overarching primary goal and purpose of the Spirit? You could think about this in some other relationships as well. You could think about a police officer. A police officer does all sorts of things, right? So you could say that their work is writing speeding tickets, or arresting bad guys, or making sure that festivals and public events don't get out of hand. You could say, well, those are all aspects of the work of a police officer. But when we zoom out a bit, we can see the bigger picture, the goal. What is the goal? What is the overarching purpose of a police officer? It's meant to be to safeguard freedom, to preserve life, and to protect the constitutional rights of citizens. It's essentially to serve and protect. I think someone said that. So, if people are being arrested, speeding tickets are being written, But the community's freedom isn't safeguarded. If their lives aren't being preserved or their rights protected, then the police are failing. See, there's this bigger overarching goal and purpose. And when you know that, you know how to interact more properly with that person. Or you could think of a parent, since it's Father's Day after all. A parent does all sorts of things. They feed, they clothe, they shelter children, hopefully. They keep children safe and healthy. They comfort and console. All sorts of things. They spend time with, they teach, on and on and on. But the overarching goal and purpose of all of that action is to form a child into a mature and responsible person of love. In most cases, not all, that will mean that the child grows into an adult who can take care of themselves and make a positive contribution to their community. So in most cases, if a child is 18 and is still being fed and clothed by you, I mean like you're spoon-feeding the food into their mouth, and is not at least growing in being able to do those things for themselves, then somewhere along the way, that parent has strayed from their primary purpose of forming a child into a mature and responsible person of love. All I'm trying to illustrate, there's all these actions that people do in their careers, in their home lives, that can get mistaken as the primary purpose, even though it's something else. Okay? That's what I'm getting at in talking about the Spirit. And I want to talk about the overarching big picture goal of the work of the Spirit. So what is the work of the Spirit? I would say the Spirit creates. Is that what you were expecting me to say? I'm not sure. But the Spirit creates. If someone was to ask me one word to describe the Holy Spirit, for me, it would be creative. It would be creative. See, God as Spirit, I have some words for this, just to give a little more picture to what I mean by the Spirit creates. God as Spirit creates order out of chaos, meaning out of randomness, and peace, that rich biblical concept of shalom, of wholeness, peace out of brokenness. The Holy Spirit creates God's promised future here now. Now, that's a big claim, both that the primary role of the Spirit is as creator and that the Spirit brings the future here now. So I want to show you sort of the biblical narrative of the Creator Spirit. Because a lot of us, when we think of creator, we think of God the Father as creator. Well, God the Father is the creator. But let's take a look at this. So here we're going to kind of go to a bunch of acts of the Spirit creating. Here we go. We'll be in the Bible a lot. If you have your own Bible, you can follow along. It'd be like a good exercise to really, your hands would feel nice moving a lot in the pictures. But otherwise, it'll be on the screen. Okay. The Holy Spirit, present and active at the creation of the world. Creation of the world. This is right at the beginning of your scriptures. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That word that is translated in the NIV as Spirit of God, others say the breath, the wind, it's the word ruach, the Hebrew word ruach, which is one of those words that means breath, wind, spirit. It's this multi-word. And the same word shows up in Psalm 33:6. So same idea, God's Spirit creates the world. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath, the ruach of his mouth. And it's beautifully said of the Spirit's creation of creatures, of animals, in Psalm 104, beginning in verse 27. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, ruach, they die and return to dust. When you send your spirit, ruach, they are created. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Again, back to that Hebrew word for spirit, ruach. Here, we keep going, we find it used in speaking of the creation of humankind, of humanity even. This is in Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the ruach, and the man became a living being. Otherwise, just a pile of dust until the Spirit is breathed into his nostrils, created. From there, there's all sorts of other uses of the Spirit that we don't have time to address in Genesis and Exodus. But I want to jump now to the first time that the Holy Spirit is described as filling someone. The first time someone is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's in Exodus 31, and surprisingly, it's not with any of the Old Testament superstars like Abraham or Moses. It's with a guy named Bezalel. Have you heard of Bezalel? Look at this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts." This is the first time anyone is filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's to make artistic designs. And there's a reason, right? Artists, if you hang out with artists, you often hear talk of, "I felt inspired to do this." All this talk of inspiration. And there may not be a clear idea that they're speaking of the Holy Spirit, but they essentially are. That's what the word inspiration means, literally having the Spirit guide them in their creative efforts. And they're people who are living in the lineage of Bezalel. The Spirit creates. And in this particular case, this is the first place where God fills someone with their Spirit. And it's to create a place, the tabernacle, where God promises to dwell in a concentrated way. In a new and unique way, in a place, in the tabernacle. And so his Spirit fills Bezalel to create. Then we can jump to the creation of the people of God, the nation of Israel. Look at this. The Spirit comes profoundly on Saul, the first king of Israel. Like this. This is 1 Samuel 10. "After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. Excuse me. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high places with lyres, timbrels, pipes, and harps being played before them. And they'll be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you. And you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Then, when Saul kind of shows his true cards, isn't actually a man of character, the Spirit falls even more so on David. six chapters later, 1 Samuel 16 says in verse 12, "So he went for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features." That's what it says of King David. Wouldn't you love to have that said of you? Glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. To form this whole people, this whole nation, this community of God, the Spirit had to fall heavily upon the leaders of the community to create this new people. Okay, we're going to keep going. So we're going to skip over the prophets, where there's a ton of stuff about the Spirit, but skip over because we're keying in on the creative work of the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit creates the world, creates the animals, humanity, the tabernacle, the kingdom of Israel. And it doesn't stop in the Old Testament. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 31. You've probably heard these verses before. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't create Jesus. Jesus existed before he was incarnated. But it is the creative power of the Spirit in cooperation with the faithful consent of Mary that brings the incarnated human baby Jesus into the world. This is a strongly creative act that has so many parallels to creation in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, the Spirit of God is hovering, shadowing over the face of the deep, the chaos, the void, and forms it into something. To something beautiful, into our world. And in Luke chapter 1, that same Spirit we read was hovering over or overshadowing Mary. And so Jesus is born. What is the work of the Spirit? The Spirit creates. Then the Spirit is present at the creation of Christ's ministry, in his baptism and in his temptation. So remaining in the Gospel of Luke, we turn to chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. That almost sounds like peer pressure. All the other people were doing it, so Jesus did it. But that's not true. Anyways, as he was praying at his baptism, Jesus is praying. It says, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And that's when a voice came from heaven. "You're my son, my beloved, my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. So the Spirit is present at the beginning of this new thing. The creative Spirit. And then in the next chapter, a few verses later, Luke 4 begins. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. This is also a mark of Jesus beginning his ministry. He does battle with the evil one in the wilderness. And you might wonder, why does he need the Spirit here? Particularly the creative Spirit. Why is creativity needed in the desert? Well, the devil tempts Jesus with some pretty fantastic temptations. He does a pretty good job. They're good things, too. They're things that are like, well, obviously, I would want them. The first is the most obvious. Hey, Jesus, you're starving. Why don't you just turn this stone into bread? Like, you could do that. Why don't you do it? Here you go. You can have some food. He offers Jesus bread when he's hungry. Then he offers Jesus power and authority over all the kingdoms of the world. Wouldn't that make Jesus' ministry a little more successful? If he just had power and authority over all the nations, he could have just said, okay, I have authority. Believe in me. Great. This thing is done. I'm going to go get some pizza or something. He gives Jesus this chance then to show his divinity in pretty awe-inspiring ways. He says, why don't you jump off from the temple? Basically fly. Show these people. If they saw you do that, wouldn't people follow you? Right? Wouldn't you follow a flying man? Probably. It's pretty impressive. But you see, Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit, the creative power of God. And so Jesus is able to respond to Satan with another way, with a more creative way. It becomes the way of the cross. Anyone else might just give in because it might seem like there's no other way. Jesus is out in the wilderness in the desert. It's already been 40 days and he hasn't eaten anything. There is no other way to get sustenance. I might as well turn this stone into bread. But the creativity of the Spirit shows that even in the wilderness, the forsaken places, the empty places, the desert places, there is a way. And right after this time in the wilderness, right after he's baptized, he gets led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he shows up at church for his first sermon ever. He shows up in the synagogue, and this is what it says. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Sounds familiar, right? Then, verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. I feel like this is like Jesus's mic drop moment. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to him, and goes and sits down. That's it. Says the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, so it said he sat down. I don't know if he says this from his seat or if he gets back up, but all he says, at least is what he begins by saying, today, not someday in my ministry, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. When I hear Isaiah 61, the entirety of it read, it reeks of the creativity of the Spirit. This is the creativity of justice, the creativity of healing, the creativity of freedom and liberation, the creativity of beauty. I want to read the first three verses for you again. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. In other words, the Spirit comes upon me, and everything that is broken will be made whole. This is the creativity of the Spirit. If you read through that whole chapter, you'll see a lot of things being inverted, things being put back together, like obvious antithesis things coming together, like ashes to beauty, mourning to joy. Right? It's very beautiful. And this same Spirit is present at the creation of the church. Acts 2. We read this 3 weeks ago at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They're speaking in languages they don't even know. That's creativity. That's the creative work of the Holy Spirit to create communication where there was none. The Spirit creates. The Spirit creates. Again, God as Spirit creates order out of chaos, meaning out of randomness, and peace out of brokenness. The Holy Spirit creates God's promised future here now. I want to talk for a little bit about the idea of the Holy Spirit bringing the future here, now. The Spirit is the one who brings the future into the present. And that's true creativity, being able to imagine a world that isn't yet. Right? The Spirit is the one who does that. Jeremy Begbie, he says that there's two pitfalls that we can easily fall into when we talk about the future. Okay? He says the first is called resignation. Resignation. We think, well, if contemporary culture is going this way, I guess we'll just go along for the ride. And, you know, try not to compromise too much, but contemporary, that force is too strong, not going to be able to change it. Let's just ride the wave and hope that God isn't too mad about it. We'll just sort of bless what's going on, call it Christian. You get that resignation on one hand. On the other hand of resignation, you get, well, the culture's going to hell in a handbasket, so we'll just withdraw from it. Like, we're not even going to participate in it. We're going to create our own thing over here and just kind of hold out for heaven. There's no chance that nothing's going to change anyways, so we'll hold out for heaven and hope that things change then. So here you end up with a Christian community that either looks exactly like the broader culture, nothing's peculiar about them, nothing can distinguish them from anyone else, there's no distinctness, or you end up with a community that huddles off to the side and isn't involved in broader culture anyway. So either way, Christians blend in or disappear. They have no transformative effect or contribution to the common good. So he says that's one ditch in thinking about the future, is resignation. Like, it'll get where it's going no matter what, so I'm not going to do too much. But then the ditch on the other side is triumphalism. Here you might think, sure, contemporary culture is going this way, but we have the power to change it. If we just believe in ourselves and fight, we could create the future, ushering in the kingdom on our own. We just have to fight dirty. We just have to use any means necessary. Now, Christian nationalists fall in this category. If we just get power, particularly political power, again, by any means necessary, then we can create godly culture with Christian values, which really means conservative values. And the problem with both of these postures, resignation or triumphalism, says Jeremy Begbie, is that they both assume that our present determines our future. So how we handle the present will change the outcome of the future. Okay? In other words, what could be is controlled by what now is. Okay, so what could be is up in the air. That could change based on how we handle things today. He argues that the writers of the New Testament actually have a different mindset. Instead of moving from the present to the future, they actually move from the future
over here
to the present. They begin with the future in mind. They're so captivated, convinced, and even compelled by what God says he will finally do that they start living as if that future is possible now. Jeremy Begbie says, they tell us that their lives are being breathed into by the breath of God, being re-energized by God's Spirit, that they are already enjoying the life of the future. The New Testament writers, when they talk about the Spirit, these are a few things that they say. They say, particularly Paul says, the Spirit is the first fruits of the final harvest. Look at this. This is in Romans 8:23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. You know, the first fruits of the harvest, it's just the first things that come up out of the ground when you know that a whole bunch more is coming. You know it's all coming, and the proof that you have it's coming is because you have some already. Paul's saying you have that. You know the rest is coming because you have some now. And that's the Spirit. And then they say that the Spirit is considered the seal and the down payment of what's to come. So it's already got the down payment, and there's a seal that it's going to happen. This is in 2 Corinthians 1. This is verses 21 through 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The future is present now. It's just a deposit of it, but it's here and it's now. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit. Again, guaranteeing what is to come. Ephesians 1:13-14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I'm really not trying to clobber you with a whole bunch of passages. I hope these are encouraging words. I just want you to see that it is the Spirit who brings the future to the present. Now, this means, just like Isaiah 61, that the Spirit is inevitably going to be subversive. Why? Because the Spirit is not content to just simply confirm our present or to bless the status quo, which means things need to be upended, means soil needs to be tilled for something new to grow. So the posture of resignation towards the future just isn't an option for those of us baptized into Christ's family. But neither is triumphalism. We don't need to act as if the future depends on us and everything is now up to us. Again, to use Begbie's words, this is a quote from him, it says, the Spirit arrives with a vision of a future already assured and invites us to share in his work of recreating the present in the light of that future. When the Spirit comes, there is subversion, certainly, but a hopeful subversion. This is a future erupting into the present through God's Spirit. A future we do not have to generate out of our own resources, but a future promised by God and available now. So what does all this mean for us? A lot of verses. It means, at the least, we can be a people of immense hope. When it seems like all the odds are stacked up against us, when it seems like nothing makes sense, all there is chaos on the horizon, we don't have to give in to the temptation of resignation. But we also don't have to give in to the temptation of triumphalism, where we're trying to fix things by our own power, by any means necessary. People of immense hope can wait. We know how to wait, actively and intentionally. We can wait on the creative Spirit, who will always make a way, who is already bringing God's promised future here now. You know, one of the places that we encounter the future in the present is actually in worship. It's in our gathered corporate worship together. Around this table here, we get a hint, a foretaste of what the feast of heaven will be like. Get a little taste of it. And in our singing, did you know that we're actually participating with the angels and with the saints from all time in a chorus around us? We probably can't hear them most of the time or any other time, but they're singing and we're participating in this heavenly act of praise. We get to do all that today, and it's because the Holy Spirit is present here and now. The reason that communion is more than just a taste of bread and juice or wine, the reason that singing is more than just singing, is because the Spirit is present. So friends, we get to have a little bit of the future in our present today. We get to see a bit of heaven here in Andersonville right now. May our eyes and ears be open, and may we receive what the Spirit has for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning, in this place, would you open us to your creative work in us, in our church, in our community, in Chicago, in our country, in our world? Help us to see the places that you are at work, and help us to say yes, to join you, to come alongside you in a way that's not compelled by some false sense that we have to fix it all, but that's excited to join the most creative one in bringing something just and good and holy and beautiful. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.